Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis 1, 27 to chapter 2, verse 1, and then chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and Revelation 20, verse 11 to 21, verse 5. I'm going to ask you to read responsively for chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 to 8. I'll read the odd number verses, and please read the even number verses. Starting with Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God will bless his word to our hearts.
We have systematically studied the Gospel of Mark, and I have spoken and you have listened to 58 messages from this Gospel. And today is the last one. We come to the last concluding overview of this Gospel. If you could liken the Gospel of Mark and our study to a forest, we've been out and around, walking among the trees of the forest of the Gospel of Mark, looking at its different parts and its different teachings. And today, to conclude as an overview, I want to rise above the forest. I want to look and skim over some of the key themes and the key thoughts that go through the Gospel. In order to do that, to assist you in that, I've put an outline in the bulletin. It starts with speaking about the author, the setting of the gospel, the purpose. I'm going to skip over that. That's just for you to read. We covered that at the beginning of the series. And I want to start halfway down the outline where it says, first half of the Gospel of Mark. I taught you earlier that the Gospel of Mark can be divided into two halves with a hinge in the middle. So the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 1, the first half goes to 8:26, and then you have the middle, the hinge, 8:27-30, and then the second half of the Gospel of Mark begins at Mark 8:31 and goes to chapter 16, verse 8 or verse 20. Looking at the first half, we can sum it up in terms of content. It's about an introduction of Jesus in the first chapter, first 15 verses, and then the rest of the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus' public ministry as he travels around Galilee teaching and doing miracles and performing mighty deeds, and also not just traveling in Galilee, but also into some Gentile regions. And if we look at that part of his life, that introduction and his travels in Galilee, some of the key points from the first half of the gospel are these four points I want to present to you. And the first part, our first point, is Mark opens the gospel, and the word gospel literally means good news of Jesus. So he says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the beginning of the good news of Jesus. And so he's introducing Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. He's introducing Jesus in fulfillment of God's previous promises, where God says, I'm going to send an anointed one. And in Hebrew, the anointed one's called the Messiah. In Greek, the anointed one's called the Christ. And so Mark is, in this gospel, is opening up, and he's saying there's good news about Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the Son of God. He starts out with this identity of who Jesus is. And as the Christ, he's going to be the deliverer of God's people. He's going to save God's people. He's going to rescue them from their enemies. He's going to bring God's rule or God's kingdom into all the earth. Now in chapter 1, verses 2-3, it mentions one of the prophecies of Isaiah. It speaks that before the Christ comes, before the Messiah comes, there's going to be an announcer. There's going to be a forerunner. There's going to be someone who's going to let everyone know, hey, the Christ is coming, get ready. And that is revealed as we read through the first part there of chapter 1 of John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist is the one, as part of his role, he says, you know, get ready, the kingdom of God's coming, the rule of God's coming. He then points out who the Messiah is, who that Christ is, who is the Son of God. And he points out Jesus. Now, a careful reading of the Old Testament promises all about the Messiah and the Christ. If you read them all and carefully read them, it actually reveals to us the Christ to come is God Himself. He takes on human form and He becomes and walks among us. And then this brings us to the second point. Well, if this is Jesus, Jesus is God's Son, God Himself walking among us, who brings the rule of God on the earth, then He gives a command. He commands something to us, and that is repent and believe the good news, or believe the gospel. We shouldn't expect anything less than that to come out of His mouth, if He is who He is. If Jesus is God showing up to establish His rule on the earth, God's rule on the earth, so that only His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we would expect Him to say something like this. Because He's going to, if He's establishing the will of God, He's going to deal with evil. He's going to deal with all the rebellion. And He's saying, repent from that, or else face the consequences as I bring my non-negotiable rule on this earth. So His call in verse 15 of chapter 1, the call to repent, the call to believe, it's not a call for a consultation. It's not a call for a negotiation. It's a summons and a command. Repent and believe the good news. The delusion of living a life without God or apart from God is over with the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's something we have to pay attention to, and we've covered this earlier in our study. As Jesus brings in the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth, when He was here, He just started it. He just began it. He just inaugurated the kingdom of God. He didn't bring it in its full and complete form. That's why we still have evil on the earth. That's why we still have people rebelling against God. That's why we struggle with evil. Because Jesus has not brought the full and final complete form of the rule of God on earth. He will do that, as He taught us, when He returns again at His second coming. When He returns, all those who have heeded His command of chapter 1, verse 15, to repent and to believe, those He will rescue, He will raise from the dead, He will transform them so that they can live on a new heaven and a new earth forever with Him, as Jesus rules the universe without challenge ever again. But all those who have rejected that gospel, all those who have refused and did not heed the word and the command to repent, they will be judged and they will be destroyed. So this demand of Jesus then brings us to the next key point or theme that actually doesn't just run through the first half of the gospel, it runs through the entire gospel, the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. This theme is present right at the beginning. In His very first detailed public appearance in chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, what are the people reacting to as He teaches and as He casts out demons? It's His authority. They go, we've never heard someone teach like with authority like this guy, Jesus. He doesn't teach like our normal teachers. He teaches with authority, and demons listen to Him. Evil spirits whom we can't control, they listen to Him. They obey Him. That's what they're impressed with, is the authority of Jesus. And it's the authority of Jesus that the religious leaders are most cheesed off about, that upset them the most and anger them. And as we went through the Gospel of Mark, we see how Jesus authoritatively elevates himself over the Jewish religious leaders, their traditions, their interpretations, and their teachings of the law. On his own authority, Jesus corrects them on many issues that are very near and dear to them. He says, now you got it wrong about the Sabbath, you've got it wrong about your food traditions, you've got it wrong about your ritual purity laws and marriage. This is how people shall live. Bang! Clashes of authority. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 8 to 9, he tells the Pharisees, you've rejected the commandments of God. What you're doing is just obeying and teaching a bunch of traditions and rules of men. Well, Jesus himself sits and eats with sinners and hangs out with tax collectors. That really stuck in their craw. His use of authority to tell them that they don't know the ways of God, and he sits with prostitutes. And then Jesus further exercises his authority in laying claims to the prerogatives of God. What do we mean by prerogatives of God? It means the rights of God or the abilities that only God has. There are certain rights that only God has and we don't have. Jesus claims those rights for himself and those abilities for himself and exercises those abilities for himself. So we saw him curing people from leprosy. Nobody cured anyone from leprosy. Only God in the scriptures could be seen in the Old Testament. Only God could cure and save someone from leprosy. Jesus cured many lepers with a word, with a touch. He goes around and he forgives sin. And the religious leaders who heard him say that, how can he forgive sin on God's behalf? He's blaspheming. He's defaming God. He's dishonoring God by taking this claim, saying he can forgive sin. What kind of authority is this? What kind of guy is this? Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Well, who gave the command about the Sabbath? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, the seventh day you shall not. Well, Jesus says, oh, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Let me tell you what you can or cannot do on the Sabbath. He makes himself equal with Yahweh, who gave the commandment. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he showed supremacy over nature. Only God has that. Instantly calming a violent storm and wind on a lake. Taking 5 loaves and 2 little fish and multiplying that to feed thousands. Walking on water. And then binding Satan. So any person who authoritatively speaks like that, the way Jesus did, and acted and did the things that Jesus did, it raises a question. And this is the key question of the entire first half of the gospel. If you wanted to sum up the first half of the gospel, it's in a question. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And that brings us to the third point, or the fourth point of summary of the first half. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 26, the question that the reader faces is, who is this guy who casts out demons, who walks on water, who tells off the religious leaders, says and determines what people may do on the Sabbath? Who says and does such astounding things? The answer to that question is found in the center hinge of the gospel in Mark 8, 27 to 30. And there at that point, when we reached that point, we saw that Jesus took the disciples aside and asked them, who do people say that I am? And they began to summarize what the crowds and people were saying. Well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah the prophet, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. And earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus' own family thought he was insane. The religious leaders thought he was demon-possessed. And then at that point, Jesus asked them, well, who do you think that I am? 12 of you, the 12 that I've chosen, who do you think that I am? And they reply, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. They understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. They understand that he's the promised Davidic king, the descendant of David, who is to be born, who will bring in the rule of God and set up God's kingdom on earth and rescue God's people. And so with that acknowledgement of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, we then move from that hinge into the second half of the Gospel of Mark. The second half of the Gospel of Mark, if we were to summarize some of the key points and themes from there, the first is that from that point on, when the disciples recognize this is who Jesus is, and that was up in the northern part of the Jewish territories, up in the northern part called Caesarea Philippi. Once they recognize that, Jesus begins a journey in the second half of the gospel. He begins a journey to Jerusalem to die on the cross. That's one of the key themes, one of the key movements in the second half. Jesus now changes his focus, or the author changes the focus of Jesus. He's no longer that concerned or that focused on the crowds and the teaching of the crowds. Rather, he's now beginning to make his way to Jerusalem. And as he goes, he's teaching and preparing his disciples. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to die. Now, his repeated teaching of the disciples along the way is a focus, and that brings us to the second point. Because the disciples, when Jesus told them that he would die, or once they admitted he was the Messiah, he told them that they would die. He would die, that he was a suffering Messiah. And they didn't get that. So he has to explain to them, and that's what a good part of the second part of the Gospel of Mark is about. Jesus is teaching again and again. Guys, yes, I'm the Christ, but you don't understand. You've got it wrong in your head. You're misunderstanding what I will do as the Christ. I'm not going to bring God's kingdom all at once. And I'm definitely not your political Messiah that's going to get rid of the Romans and set the Jews up as the first nation among many nations. I have come to do something else. I've come to be a suffering Messiah. And I'm going to die and rise again for the sins of people. That's my work as the Messiah at this point in time. And they rebuked him. You remember that. They took him aside and said, you're out of your mind. You're not right. So much so that we find in Mark chapter 9, God the Father has to speak at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is still up in the north. So on a mountain, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he allows some of his divinity to start to shine through his humanness. He starts to uncloak that. And then God the Father speaks from heaven. And what does he say? He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So if Jesus was wrong about what kind of Messiah he was, that he was a Messiah that was going to die and rise again for the sins of people, then the Father would not be telling the disciples, "Listen to him." The Father would have been rebuking Jesus and saying, "No, Jesus, you got it wrong. The disciples are right." No, he affirms what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus is teaching his disciples, and tells the disciples, "Listen to him when he tells you that he's a suffering Messiah." And then as Jesus continues and he makes his way to Jerusalem, we have the clash of authorities. This is a big thing in the second half of the Gospel of Mark. He reaches Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem as the Messianic king. He fulfills the promises. He rides in on the donkey. He goes in. He says, "I'm the king. Your God has shown up." And he goes into the temple. He looks around. He examines it. It's worship, what's going on there, its leaders. He throws out the money changers and the animals, and he says, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer, that you've made it a den of thieves." And this precipitates a clash of authority. His authority to the authority of the temple leaders and the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the Jews. Bang! Big authority, big clash. And they come to him. They say, we demand to know by what authority you're teaching these things and acting like this. And Jesus, on his own authority, says, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not submitting to your authority. But if you can answer this question, the baptism of John the Baptist, where did it come from? Heaven or men? He gave them the clue. He gave them the answer. If they got that answer right, then they will know where his authority came from. But he refuses to point blank answer it. And so the Jewish leadership is committed to arrest and kill Jesus. Well, we can't stand this authority of Jesus. We can't have a separate authority. Let's eliminate him. Let's kill him. And Jesus rejects them. He rejects the temple and the complex, pronouncing, saying, it'll soon be destroyed. It is no longer serving the purposes of God. It will be destroyed, and not one stone will be left upon another. And then you come to the fourth and the final key point that I would present in terms of a summary of the second half of the gospel, is it brings us into Jesus' betrayal, suffering, and death, and his resurrection. Though Jesus is the King, though Jesus is the Christ, with all the authority of God, he restrains his authority, as we saw. He restrains his authority, and he uses it to fulfill the will of God, dying on a cross. And he submits to and commits himself to maltreatment, suffering, and death at the cross at the hands of sinful men. He says, okay, I won't use my authority to stop you from killing me, because that's why I came. I'm going to fulfill the will of the Father. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to use his authority to become a substitute for us so that we didn't have to die and spend an eternity in hell, suffering for our sins against an infinite God that we had offended. Instead, he says, I'll come, I'll bear that punishment of human sin in our place so that if we repent and believe the good news that this is God who came to die in our place, we then can be forgiven, we can be cleansed of our sin, and we will be able to be reconciled to God, come back into a relationship with him, and enter into and live in this kingdom that he's going to set up, this eternal kingdom. That's good news. That's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus. I've come to die in your place, to take care of your sin, to reconcile you and me back to God, so that you can live in this new heaven and earth that I'm going to create. Now, at this point, we could review from the Gospel of Mark many of the practical lessons and applications, and we could just pick any of them from any of the 58 messages that we heard and I gave. But I decided not to do that, because there's just so many of them. So instead, I thought, let's take this concept of the good news and its being announced and put it in the context of the whole Bible so that it will become very clear to you and to me why Jesus' coming is good news, why it is gospel. In order to do that, we have to go back to the beginning, Genesis. And we've read part of the passages from there. And I just want you to notice four facts from that whole situation where God created the world and everything in it. The first thing that we notice, God is the creator. God is the ruler. He's the ultimate reality. He's what created everything else. And he rules over everything. He's the king. Chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 of Genesis, it's God who tells humanity what their purpose is. It's God who tells humanity what their limits are and their boundaries. And it shows that he rules over nature, not just by creating it, but when he brought the animals to Adam to name them. Well, he couldn't bring the animals to Adam to name them if the animals could, you know, resist him. So he's the ruler over the animals. So there's God. the king of all creation, the chief sovereign. And then, okay, what's the next thing? The next thing is, well, where are humans in relation to God, to this king? How do humans fit in this situation? Well, in relation to God, we're not equal to God. We're not divine. We're not gods. We're created. We're dependent upon this sovereign being who made us. But this sovereign being blessed us. We're tremendously blessed and given great responsibility. We were approved and blessed and made in the image of God. We have something that nothing else in creation has. We were made in His image. All right, so there's God and then there's us. We're made by Him and blessed and we reflect in God's image. What about the rest of creation? How does that all fit in? Well, particularly to humans. Well, in relation to everything else exists, God gave us a position of responsibility. He says, you rule over it. Subdue it. Rule over it. Manage it. He gave us positions of co-rulers on earth. We're stewards of the earth. He delegated authority to us to rule the earth and to manage it and look after it for Him. So that's our relation to all the created order. And there's our relation to God. He's the sovereign. We're the created ones. We're blessed, made in His image. But we rule and take care of everything else as He would want us to take care of it. As His stewards or His co-rulers or His vice regents. And then the last point to notice as we read, you take and just look at that beginning, is the quality of the relationships between everything. So between God and humans and God and nature and humans and human as nature, there's submission, there's peace, there's perfection, there's harmony. Everything is just beautiful, working together, and it's wonderful. God the King is looking after all our life and sustaining us and work. It's easy, it's fulfilling, there's purpose. Nature cooperates with us, there's no fear between us and it. And then what happens? Well, there's an attempt to change that order, an attempt to change the way God made everything. You see that in Genesis 3, you read part of it, you didn't read it all. And then Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So the first humans, Adam and Eve, they were tempted to believe that the way God created everything, as I just explained, was not good, was not perfect. In Genesis 3, the ancient serpent, the devil, said, you know, God's not really good. He's not a kind ruler. He hasn't really blessed you. He's actually deceiving you, and this wonderful world and way of life that He has made for you and that you depend upon Him for, it's actually a prison. It's oppressive. Because if you eat of that tree that He told you not to eat of, you'll be like Him. See? This is a very clever cover-up that God has done. This isn't life and the way of life for you. This is a suppression of you so that you can't be like Him and be His equal. So eat of the tree and you'll be like God and you can do what you want. And you can decide what's right and wrong for yourself. And you can decide your limits for yourself. That's what was behind all that talk of the serpent. So his advice was rebel, take control of your own life. Liberate yourself from this oppressive, created order. And so, sadly, Adam and Eve did so. They rebelled. And they fell into a state of corruption and sin that every one of us has been born into. And brought all kinds of trouble and things into our life. Now again, we didn't read all of Genesis 3. There were some immediate consequences mentioned there, but I want to draw the consequences from Romans 1, 18 to 32. As they tried to change that order as God made it, The human race in its entirety, Romans tells us, is refusing to give God glory, refusing to acknowledge his rightful place as the king, as the sovereign, the kind and wonderful and benevolent sovereign. And they don't want to give him glory for their life. They want to give glory instead, as it says, to various created things. And as they do that, as we have done that through the ages, we have really screwed up the created order. Because as we thought we were grasping for freedom and elevation of ourselves in becoming independent from God, Romans tells us we actually end up giving glory, not to God, but to created things, which in the original order is below us. We were the chief crowning achievement of creation. And now we want to give glory and worship the created things, and we actually have ended up enslaved to them, to things lesser than us, in our foolishness and in our rebellion. Rejecting knowledge about God. The other thing that happens in Romans 1 is God gives us over to a depraved mind. A mind that's broken, a mind that cannot reason properly. And it proves the practice of evil, which is self-destructive to us and brings our death. And you read through the section there, you'll see it lists all kinds of stuff that brings constant misery to us. Broken relationships, abuse, exploitation, pain, suffering, and death. That's what we brought into the created order. That's how we have changed it in our rebellion. Now here's the question. What will the perfect sovereign, the sovereign who is just, the king who is just, do in response to this rebellion? How is he going to respond to this attempt by humans and also by angels that have said, we're not content to live the way you set it up? How is he going to respond to that attempt to create an alternate universe where God is not God? An alternate universe where God is pushed off to the side, ignored, declared dead, irrelevant. Well, before I give the answer to that, let's look flip to the other end of the Bible and look at the end. So you read some passages out of Revelation. This is how God is revealed. It's all going to end. You know, we could ask ourselves, you know, is this rebellion just going to continue, this state of rebellion, this disorder that we have brought into the created order of things? Is that just going to go on forever? Is there going to be this continuous stalemate between God and us? Well, what can we conclude from the revelation? We can conclude, A, God is the supreme ruler and judge of all at the end. You read those passages. There's no other ruler but God. And he's the supreme judge. God is most glorious, and he says he shall be glorified, and nothing else will be glorified. And you read of the kings of the nations bringing their glory into the city of God. Instead of giving it or claiming it for themselves or giving it to the created things, oh no, in the end, God gets all the glory again. He remains and asserts himself as the only sovereign. But what about humanity? Well, there's a distinction there. For those who have repented, for those who have turned from the rebellion and cast themselves on the mercy of the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, on his grace, on his provision of the cross, they enter the eternal kingdom, this new kingdom, an eternal state that God is going to make on the earth, a new earth. Then there's a restoration of perfection. Remember when God made everything, he said, it is very good. Well, that's coming again. He's going to make everything very good. And those who have repented from and turned from their rebellion and been made perfect in Jesus are going to be given resurrected bodies and spend eternity on a new earth with God in perfection. But for those who did not and will not, they will be judged. All evil and everyone and every being that is evil will be eradicated from the universe. They will be judged. They will be judged and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, or called hell. And then all of creation will do what he wants and be under his rule, willingly, submissively. So that brings us to that last point about the end. The divine order is restored. God is God. Believing humans are created and pure, serving God, managing the new earth as his co-rulers. And harmony and submission is perfect once again between God, man, and nature. So let's go back to the question. What will the sovereign God do who is holy and just? What will he do in a response to the attempt to change the created order and remove him from the throne? He acts and has been acting upon his two-pronged plan. There's two parts to it, and it's all about restoring his glory. The first part is he's going to restore to recognition by all his sovereign and complete rule, so that none will say, no, I'm going to keep rebelling, and I'm not going to listen. No, he will bring, as it says in Philippians, through Jesus Christ, everyone will bow the knee, every tongue will confess. Even if they don't want to, they're going to. And this includes the whole issue of judging and punishing and removing all rebellion. That's one way he's going to bring the end about. And the other way that he's been working on is restoring a group of people to be his subjects, willing subjects, through redeeming them from their sin and their death. That's the whole issue of why Jesus came, so that he could achieve that work, so that we could have that opportunity to be cleansed, to leave our rebellion and restored back to relationship. So let's go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, or the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's the good news, that though Jesus is the divine King, though he is the divine King with all power, all authority, upon humanity's rebellion, he decided not just to exercise his sovereignty and his justice and give us what we deserve, death. The good news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God decided in his sovereignty to come and suffer as the Christ, so that the penalty of our sin could be taken away, we could be brought back into relationship with God and join with him forever in the new creation and be part of that new creation and be recreated ourselves. As Paul says, in Christ, we're all new creations. The good news is that when God came into the world the first time, he didn't just say, that's it, I'm bringing my kingdom and my rule irrevocably in its completeness right now. Because if he did, we'd all be done. We'd all be in hell. Instead, he says, no, I'm coming. I'm going to delay that part. I'm going to begin my rule. And I'm going to start it by breaking the power of sin over your life through dying on the cross, taking your penalty, and serving justice. I'm on myself, so that I remain just. As I said, I would destroy sin. I would punish it. It brings death. So I will fulfill that requirements of justice in myself. And then I will allow you to make a choice. Repent and believe the gospel, that I'm giving you an opportunity. Instead of being destroyed as rebels, I'll allow you to come and voluntarily bend the knee and confess my name and receive me as the King, as God. And I'll give you a divine pardon and welcome into this kingdom that I have begun on this earth and that I will bring in its final form when I return the next time. So how do we receive this divine pardon? How do we receive this entry into the final kingdom and reality is establishing? Well, that's back to Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So how will you respond to the command to repent and believe the gospel? How will you respond to your Creator, whom we have rebelled against? Will you continue to choose to repent? Or will you choose to not repent? Will you choose to believe the gospel, or will you choose to ignore it? Will you assent that God is king and you are not? Will you assent that you're under terrible judgment and condemnation unless you receive this pardon from the king? That he is secured by dying on the cross in our place? Will you receive Christ as your Lord, acknowledging that we really can't change the created order? Despite our attempts to, he's still the sovereign. And he will make sure that he is the only sovereign. He's not going to let this go on forever, this rebellion. Will you receive him as Lord, trusting him for his gracious forgiveness, promise of resurrection, cleansing of sin, being made perfect in the sight of God, and granted access to the eternal kingdom? We can't earn this. We can't deserve this. Rebels don't get this by trying to earn it or deserve it. We can't merit it. We can only receive it as a gift from the King, who is gracious and loves us more than we can understand and know. The most important decision you'll ever make is this decision. How are you going to respond to the King's command? Will you repent and believe the gospel? It determines what's going to happen when you meet him. This, your response to that question. It determines your eternity. Think about that. Never-ending existence. With God? On a new earth? In a new heaven? Or facing his wrath and the punishment of your guilt forever in a hell that never ends? Will you submit even now? I'd like to give you some time to do that if that's what you would want to do. If God has been making it clear in your mind and in your spirit that, oh, yeah, this is who he is. This is who I am. This is what I need to do. Maybe it's just become clear. And you're like, oh, yes, I agree. I understand. I know. I want this. God, forgive me. I'd like to just give you some time to do that. Would you bow your heads? You may have more questions. I'd be happy to talk with you after. You might be thinking, well, what exactly should I say? I can help you with that. You can use your own words. But you can use these words. You don't say them to me or anyone else. It's to Jesus. Merciful Jesus, I know and agree with the facts that you alone are God. I forsake all other gods and spirit guides. I'm but a sinner that has rebelled against you. I deserve eternal death. I cannot rescue myself from the condemnation of my sin. I stop trusting my own way, my own effort to save myself. I stop living independently from you. You came and you bore my sin on the cross, dying in my place. And you did this because you love me and you extend your grace to me. This makes it possible for me to be forgiven and to know you. Please forgive me for all my sin. I repent, I turn from it. I submit myself, my whole life, to you as the eternal God and rightful King. Take me as I am, but do not leave me as I am. I ask for you to make me a child of your kingdom, forgiven and justified. I believe you are risen from the dead, and I now place my trust in you. I ask for and I receive your gift of eternal life based on your work to save me. Thank you for your forgiveness and eternal life. Guide me now and forever in this new life under your rule that lasts forever. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. If you have said something like that to Jesus and you never have before, I'd be willing to speak with you, to hear your story, set up a time to do that. And I'd like to just give you probably a few things too to help you grow and begin your walk with living as a child of the King. I ask the music team to come forward and lead us in our hymn.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. Please be seated.